Philippians, the first chapter. We'll take the time to read from verse 12. The whole stream of thought is really coming and stemming from verse 12. So for the benefit of those who have not been with us, we'll read from that verse. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Amen. May the Lord enrich us through his precious word, teach us, and the Spirit of God enlighten our minds. Let's just still our hearts for a moment of prayer. Lord, we again give thanks for all that has preceded this moment, acknowledging again together thy faithfulness in providing for us, and trusting thee to provide for the ministry of this work for the future as well. And thanking thee also for all the gospel truths we have been singing together, the reality in the hearts of so many assembled here this morning, the vast majority knowing personally what it is to rejoice in the Redeemer and to be glad at the prospect of glory. And so, Father, as we turn to thy word now, we pray for the ministry of the Holy Ghost in an ever-intensifying sense, more of his power, more of his gift and grace to us. We're not worthy, but we desire it in Jesus' name. That thou wilt remove the scales from our eyes, as you did for those on the road to Emmaus. Thou wilt enlighten us, remove the blindness from us, that we may see Jesus. And then this word and this passage be thrilled at what thou art teaching us here. So help this preacher, fill us with power and wisdom and grace and love. And magnify Christ among us, we pray in his name. Amen. The sovereignty of God is the most comforting doctrine for the child of God. There are some who don't understand it, and therefore don't find it to be so. But to be able to rest in the knowledge that God knows best and that nothing can or will thwart his purposes, either in a general sense or towards each of his people as individuals, has to be a comfort for every one of us who know him. One of the reasons I find it so comforting is because I'm regularly conscious of the fact that I don't really know what's good for me. Maybe you think you always know what's good for you. Well, I'm not like that. I regularly find my mind in turmoil, not really knowing. I don't know, for example, whether or not poverty or wealth is good for me. I don't know if sickness or health is good for me. I don't know if ease or trial is good for me at the various stages of my life. I don't know. And so resting in the sovereignty of God takes the burden off the shoulders, takes the care away from me, and helps me to rest in the fact that, well, the Lord knows. And it prevents me then from making foolish decisions. Because if I began, for example, to believe that I am meant to be wealthy, then I'd be apt to make all sorts of foolish decisions. I might quit the ministry, because if you want to be wealthy, you don't start the ministry. Your 4 or 5 years of training would be much better used in some other aspect where you know you'll come out and be better paid. Or you might be so foolish as to take the word of a TV evangelist to heart and think, well, if I invest this money into their ministry, they're telling me I'll reap the dividends in the end and I'll be rich if I just put this as a plant a seed, so to speak, and get rich with the outcome. No, if I didn't rest in the sovereignty of God, I'd be apt to do all sorts of foolish things, and so will you. The sovereignty of God is of means of great comfort because we don't always know what's good for us. We don't. And the sooner you learn that, the better. Even for the young people here, learn that. Learn it well. Learn it early. You don't always know what's good for you. And if mom or dad come and that they have a question mark over that relationship you're interested in, you're probably best to listen to them, to really think about what they're saying, because you don't know what's best. And they, if they know the Lord at all, their opinion ought to be of more value than even your pleasure. What we find with the Apostle Paul as we come into verse 22 in our study here and following is the fact that he too didn't know, in a certain sense, what was good for him. And the language that we have from verse 22 and on down through a few verses here is a form of parallelism where he is really contrasting things, setting down the alternatives or the options that are facing him, life or death, departing to be with Christ or remaining to fulfill his responsibilities to the people of God. But he doesn't really know what's best. He's not absolutely sure what's best. In fact, one commentator notes, and I quote, "At this point, Paul's language becomes somewhat obscure, and the grammar of the passage reflects the conflict of feeling in his mind. He is tossed to and fro between the desire to labor for Christ here on earth and the desire to be united with him in death." In other words, the language here of these verses, 22 and following, are really bringing us into the mind of one who is kind of talking through the scenarios. It's like listen to someone talk to themselves as they try to weigh up what they're going to do. And he's having this conversation almost really with himself, and yet writing it down as he thinks about it to the Philippians to help them see this conflict as it is carried out within his own mind and heart. And if he had to choose between the options of life and death, he doesn't know. That's what we're going to see here. He has no idea. And yet, we will discover here in these verses that ultimately he understands that he is under providential ordering and control. He's under the hand of God. And because of what he observes in his circumstances, what he sees going on, he's going to conclude that it seems as if he should continue in his life. We'll see that as we press on through these verses. But his comfort is no evil force can touch him. In the midst of the decisions that he has to make here, the choice between life and death, the Romans aren't really in the forefront of his mind. He's not saying that, well, I'm thinking about it depends what Nero does. That's not in his mind. It's not to do with that at all. It's all down to the Lord, and he's leaving his life in the hands of one he knows is sovereign and is in control of all his affairs, just as he is for you. He is in control of all your affairs, every detail, all the time. He doesn't sleep in. God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. He sees everything that you're going through. He's never blind to your particular circumstances, not at all. Last week we focused in upon verse 21, where we called it and titled it the Christian motto text, and it is, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Wonderful text. A text that you should take to heart and make it your motto text. And ask yourself, truly, am I living by what Paul presents here by way of example in verse 21? But verse 22 to verse 26 will be what we look at here this week as God helps us. And I've entitled it the Christian motive text, because these verses following, from them we discover something of the motive that underlines Paul's purpose for existing. On one hand, there is this motive of love toward Christ, and such is his love toward Christ, he is looking forward to the experience when he will enter into the fullness of his union with him, of his relationship with him, of his joy in him. He's looking forward to it. He wants to depart to be with Christ. He's not afraid of it. He's not despairing over it. Such is his love, his motive for life, his yearning, therefore drives him to consider the thought, it would be great to just depart and be with Christ. But on the other hand, there's another motive. There's this other driving force, and that is the need to serve the church. You know, I found an interesting thing here some years ago as I was looking at this and reading it for myself, because in some churches today, they think that the entire motivation and purpose for the church is for the unsaved. That's our primary concern, our primary drive, the primary thing in our hearts, the unsaved. And I know there's an element of truth in that. I'm not denying that. If we don't see the lost one to Christ in this life, we never see them one to Christ. There's one opportunity, there's one time, there's one season, it's here and it's now. But in the conflict with the Apostle Paul, the conflict between dying and living, it's not the draw to preach the gospel to the unchurched that drives him to want to stay in this scene of time. It is the need of the church. It is the need of the people of God. It is the pastor's heart realizing that the repeated command from the Lord is to feed the flock. Watch over the flock. Care for the flock. Nurture the flock. Make your concern the flock. And the church isn't to be seeker-sensitive in the way where it conducts its affairs and its worship and its services and its purposes entirely for those outside of Christ. It's not biblical. It's not right to think, well, I'm going to drop a little questionnaire and go out there into Pine Ridge and beyond and ask them, why do you not attend the place of worship? Tell me, what would you need? First question, what would it take for you to come to a place of worship? Get the answer. What kind of music do you like? And go down through all these questions and then cater to their individual needs and have churches like Rick Warren's where you have 20-odd different styles of worship music to cater because it's all about the ungodly. Paul wanted to feed the flock. His purpose was to the people of God. That was his draw here on earth. More than those without the Lord. I know he had a burden for the lost. A great burden. A huge burden. He talks about those of his fellow countrymen, where he says that his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. There is a love for them. But how can we love those detached from Christ more than those who are part of the body of Christ? Paul shows then his love for the people of God. This draw and this motive then, these verses that we look at here, show us a motive for each of us as believers. The first thing I want us to see is the motive arises by acknowledging the options. He acknowledges the options that are before him. in very black and white terms, very clear terms. Verse 22, "But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not." In other words, he's looking at this and recognizing, well, if I live, then it is to bear fruit. It's not to draw from his pension fund. I'm not saying there's anything against the pension fund there. I'm not saying there's any issue there. Not at all. But it wasn't for the Apostle Paul. It wasn't about resting, sitting back, moving to the Bahamas and putting his feet up. No, if he lives on, it's for labor. If I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. If I live on, it is to bear fruit by labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. I don't know what I shall choose. There is this privilege of continuing on in life, and yet that privilege will be used for one purpose and one purpose only, that is to preach the gospel. In fact, he clarifies what he means in verse 21, really, doesn't he? Because he's telling us here, if I live in the flesh, it's to labor in the gospel. Well, he told us in verse 21, for me to live is Christ. So really what he is saying when he says for me to live is Christ, for me to live is to live the gospel of Christ. It is to feed the flock. It is to minister to men. It is to share the glorious message of the gospel. That's my purpose for living. I don't have any other purpose. If my heart still beats, this is the reason it beats, to share the gospel. That's it. It's so clear-cut for the apostles. So people talk about simplifying their lives and getting the zen and all this sort of nonsense. Well, Paul was very zen. There wasn't very much in his life. Live is Christ. That's it. I don't have clutter. I don't have hobbies. I don't have interests. I'm not saying there's any problem with those things. We're just looking here at the ultimate example in the Apostle Paul. My drive, my purpose, my motive, my heart beats for one thing: to preach Christ and make him known. That's it. That's why I exist. And he goes on to say, verse 22, or verse 23, I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. So here's the other option. Here's the other thing that's presenting him. This, yes, if I live, it will be to labor in the gospel. But I have this desire to depart, to be with Christ. It's a yearning that I possess. The word straight that you find there in verse 23 is the idea of being pressed. The Lord Jesus used it in Luke 12, verse 50. The same word is used when he says, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" Now, what did the Lord mean there? How I'm straitened until it be accomplished? Well, the baptism I'm to be baptized with is his death. It's his sufferings. I am to enter into that. And I am pressed until that's accomplished. It hangs over me. There is no rest for the mind of the Lord Jesus. There's no distraction in his existence. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. His entire purpose was to die. He lived to die. And his whole existence was with the awareness of this. Even as a 12-year-old boy, he must be about his father's business. This consciousness, this awareness, this pressing upon the Lord Jesus, that I must live until all the work is accomplished. Paul uses the same word in 2 Corinthians 5:14 when he says, "The love of Christ constraineth us." It constrains, it presses. Why do I live? Why do I live the way I live? What moves me? What motivates me? It's the love of Christ. The love of Christ is driving how I conduct my affairs. So there's an intensity about how he feels here. I am in a strait. I am pressed between these two. It's not like choosing between two desserts. And you sort of look at it and you think, well, which one do I choose? Or maybe it's a matter of just which one do I choose first? You're not really pressed by it, are you? There are other decisions we may make that do bring a sense of this feeling, perhaps, but there are very heavy matters in the mind of the apostle here. I am a straight, I am pressed between these two options that are before me. And he has a desire to depart, verse 23, having a desire. You know, that word in the Greek is more often translated lust. I think it's only 3 times desire, 31 times or something it's translated lust. I'm lusting. And often it's in the negative. That sinful, craving, yearning, fleshly experience that we have within our sinful hearts. But here the same word is used by the apostle to show the strength, the compulsion, the moving, the lusting to be with the Lord. To be with the Lord. He says, this is much better for me, which is far better. The part to be with Christ, which is far better, could be translated very far better or much more better. Doesn't really make much sense in English or loses something of it, but it helps to emphasize it too, though. Very far better. And this is how he feels about going to be with the Lord. I wonder, do you feel that way? We're very carnal. We're very tied to the things of time and sense. We don't meditate much upon eternity. We don't. We value mostly what's in this life. I have met those believers who yearn for glory. I met a lady in Australia, and we would go and visit her quite often. Melanie and I, that is. And she'd invite us round for dinner, and we would go. Often it would be on a Sunday evening after church. And we'd go round, and she would talk often, Melanie remembered, talk often about wanting to be with the Lord. This desire to be with the Lord, this craving, this yearning to be with the Lord. But it's not very common. It's not often you meet people like that. But doesn't it show you, among other things, the stupidity, as well as the error of those who believe in soul sleep? Paul here is looking to be with Christ. I want to get out of this life to be with Christ. And it doesn't make sense. These individuals, these various cults, and even some under the title of being Christian, who say, well, we depart from this scene of time into a period of soul sleep, where we're unconscious until the final day of resurrection. But it's a lot of nonsense. I mean, Paul here has a heart to labor, to serve the Lord. But the other compelling desire isn't to just enter into non-existence. I want to die and to just go into a period of oblivion. It doesn't make any sense. Paul's heart was to, if I pass from this scene of time, it's to be with the Lord. I have a yearning to see him, and that will be fulfilled when I depart from here. So, here we see the options as he acknowledges them here before him. But then secondly, the motive arises by assessing the need. Because in verse 24, he says, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Here he assesses a particular need. One was a desire that pulled in one way, a desire, a lust to be with Christ, which was far better. The other is a need. It draws him in the other direction. And in spite of how he felt, Paul observed and was aware of a need in the church of Jesus Christ, and specifically there at Philippi. And so he says this, to abide in the flesh, that is to continue living. I will not be much good to you if I go to be with Christ. I need to abide in the flesh. And it's more needful for you. That's what he says. It's more needful for you. Your needs cry out for my presence here upon the earth. And of course, he's aware of a little bit of strife that's going on among the people of God there. He's going to mention it. In fact, he's going to deal with it before he addresses the individuals, some of the individuals. But even now, here, he's already kind of teaching them some elements that they needed to get a hold of, certain things they needed to grasp. This need to remain with the people of God, He understands the strife. In fact, he also understands certain dangers in chapter 3. He warns them about, well, he calls them dogs. Don't mean to offend anyone here. I like dogs, don't worry. But here, of course, they're referred to those who, in a religious sense, would tear apart the people of God. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Beware of those Judaizers who will destroy. And he knows he's going to have to minister to them and prevent them from falling prey to their attack, like those in Galatia. But he is already dealing with the kind of strife that was in the church by showing them that the pull to remain alive is to minister to the people of God. He is showing them that his love for Christ, which drew him into eternity, or had this desire and lust for eternity, was in equal measure with his love for the people of God. And you say, is that not going a bit far? Not going overboard? Am I to love the people of God with the equal love that I love the Lord Jesus Christ? I said one of the first weeks I was here about those who talk about, I would have a great church if it wasn't for the people. And one of the visiting brethren who were here for the installation weekend, they said that. And I just thought, well, God forbid that's ever the case here. I would have a great church if it wasn't for the people. You don't have a church if it isn't for the people. And here Paul shows that his love, get this, beloved, his love, the draw, the pull between yearning for Christ and the needs of God's people, the love for both parties is equal. It's equal. You say, isn't that going too far? Surely you're to love Christ more than the people of God. But I indicated, I hinted at it before we stepped into this main part of the message, didn't I? Can I love my wife's head and not love her body? Or can I love one part in a disproportionate way? More her head than her. It's impossible. And the people of God and the Lord Jesus Christ are an organic body. They are one. One is the head, the other makes up the body, many members of one body. And my love, therefore, I am compelled with a proper understanding of the gospel. I am compelled to love them equally because they are one. I can't separate them. I can't say I have a love for the Lord Jesus, but I don't have a love for the people of God. You can't love Christ unless you love his people. You can't. You're deluded yourself if you think you can. You've deluded yourself. You think you love the Lord, but it's probably in some pharisaic or legalistic way. You don't really love the Lord. You have to love his people. Non-negotiable. Not an option. This is one of the strongest witnesses to the ungodly. How are the world to know that ye are my disciples if you have loved one to the other? John 13. People wonder why the ungodly aren't compelled to come to church or moved by the gospel. Why? Because they see the infighting. They see the backbiting. They see the contradictions. Jesus said, if you don't love one another, the world's not going to see that you're my disciple. You can profess loudly that you go to church, and profess loudly that you're a Christian, but unless they see the love you have for each one of my people, you're in conflict. Our love must be equal. Paul judges these people. He looks at them. He sees their need, and he is pulled just as strongly to them as he is to the Lord. Amazing. May the Lord give us such a love for one another. And he puts the needs of them over his own. That's what the gospel will make you do, you know. It will make you put the needs of others over your own desires. I have a desire, a lust to be with Christ. But to remain in the flesh, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And here we see Paul in the sacrificial spirit once again. The needs of others are more important than my desires. There are so many of God's people who don't get this. They don't get this priority of others' needs over your own desires. You wonder why you're languishing spiritually. And the reason is because you're self-serving. You're always serving yourself. I mean, how you choose what church services to go to are self-serving as well. Sometimes. I know there are various factors that prevent some from attending every time. I know that. But often how you choose, well, you know, the morning suits me better. And I don't really have a desire to go in the evening. Well, you might not have a desire, but it's needful for the people of God. Because when you're here, praying with them, worshiping with them, you're strengthening the witness. You're not just sitting there idly. You might think you are, but you're not. I value your presence, child of God. I value your presence because Christ values your presence and the work is strengthened by your presence. And so if you can come every time. Be here every time. You're ministering and strengthening the work. When you pray with us and worship with us and hear the word and bear witness to others by your presence. The needs of others were such a priority to Paul, it dictated even how he would eat and drink. That's what you find when you study the life of this man. Would someone tell you how to eat or drink? Dietitian comes and says, you know, your BMI is a bit high here. You need to change things. Your doctor says, you know, you need to cut out that habit or change this. And you don't listen. You put your own desires, although you're not really, doesn't really matter to him. He's just giving you advice, won't change his life. But with the people of God, it's different. And so that's why Paul says in Romans 14:21, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. It's good. If I realize that this is a stumbling block to some people, I'm going to stop. I will be a vegetarian in order to help the people of God. Now, thankfully, I don't see no one has made that demands on me. If it did, that would really test my sacrifices to the Lord. I'm glad in Alberta you like beef. But he clears this up in 1 Corinthians 8:13. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. While the world exists, if this offends my brother, I'll not partake. Do you see the heart? You see how far off you are from the heart of this man? The needs of others go over my desires. I want to see the Lord! Oh, my heart craves it. I'm here in prison, chained to this Praetorian guard. I can only eat what they give me. I can't go anywhere with any freedom. There's no real enjoyment in the practical experiences of my life. I'm not on the Bahamas, I'm not on the beach, I'm not enjoying the sunshine here. This isn't wonderful retirement glory years. No. My yearning is to see the Lord. But it's more needful for me to remain for you. And that goes above my desires. That's more important to me. You know, they say the one of the keys to a successful business is to realize the first priority is not you, but your customer. You put them first, the customer's always right. We know that. And they tell us you will get all you want in life if you help enough people get what they want. You help enough people get what they want, you'll get what you're after. That's what business advisors tell us. Selflessness. Selflessness. Change the way you conduct your business serving others, because if you do that and you do it better than your competitors, you'll do well. They'll realize you're serving them, not just yourself. But if you serve them, they'll give you a custom. You serve yourself. This is what they tell us. You consider Domino's, for example. Why is it there's one of those at every corner? Here we go. Domino's pizza all over the place. Why? Well, in 1973, they began with a slogan, 30 minutes or it's free. You call, within 30 minutes, your pizza will be at your door. What is it you want when you're hungry and you're looking at pizza? What is it the customers want? They want it fast. They're hungry. They don't order a pizza when they're not hungry. They're hungry. So they don't want to wait an hour. They don't want to wait an hour and a half. They want it there as quickly as possible. They want it cooked and delivered to their door. And if we can do it in 30 minutes, wow. I don't even have to leave the house. It's wonderful. I can continue on watching whatever nonsense on TV, and in 30 minutes it'll be out the door before the program's even over. And they're putting the customer first, aren't they? This is why there's, I don't know how many thousands of them all over the world. Because they put the customer first. If the world can understand that, why can't we? If the world can understand that life isn't about serving our self-interests, but serving others, and that Christianity has at its heart this principle, this motive, I exist to serve other people. Why do we not get that? And we're going to discover individuals in the church at Philippi, as good as the church was, they were serving their own interests. Their opinions mattered more than someone else's opinion, and it caused division in the church. That does not have to learn from business. Let us learn from Paul. Let us learn from the Lord, who always, of course, is the ultimate example in selflessness. The one who was in glory and leaves it all in his humiliation. We're going to find this out in chapter 2, the humiliation of Jesus Christ. How dare we live so proud that we don't serve others? This motive, thirdly, arises by accepting the circumstances. He accepts all that he sees. It seems to Paul, verses 25 and 26, that everything is pointing to the fact that he should continue on in his life. Now, chapter 2, verse 23, we pointed this out before, when he talks about, I shall see how it will go with me. I'll see how things will go. I don't know whether I'll make it. I don't know what's going to happen here. So he admits he doesn't really know, but it seems, verses 25 through 26, it seems that he accepts that circumstances are indicating that he should live on to assist those at Philippi. And though he's imprisoned, he senses there's more work to be done. Now, don't misunderstand him. It's not like Paul was egocentric and he thought, well, if I die, the whole thing collapses. No, he wasn't feeling that way. He wasn't so self-inflated that the church would die with his death. No, he knew that's not the case. Some may have thought whenever they left that this place would die, but it didn't, did it? It didn't. Why? Because the Lord is the builder of the church. He's given the promise and he gives the power. He continues it on, even against all the odds. And Paul knows, even though I go, the work will go on. It will continue. But underline the reason why he is there to minister to them. Let's read verse 25 and 26. Having this confidence, I have a confidence, there's a sense, he's reading things, he's reading circumstances, observing what's going on. I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance. And joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Now you notice why he would go to them. It is not to go to them to tickle their fancies and to tell them nice pleasantries and I don't know. You see what it's there, why he's going there. Continue with you all for your furtherance. It's the same word he used in verse 12, the furtherance of the gospel, the advancement. It has the idea that his ministry will help them take new ground. This is what Paul wanted. He wanted them to take new ground, to advance in godliness. advance in their Christian experience, and particularly in their joy. That's what he says. Furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ. Joy! I want you to have more joy. More joy. I want to go that you have more joy. And not the kind of joy that's based on nothing or based on temporal things, but a joy that's rooted in your faith in Jesus Christ. A joy that stems from your relationship and your understanding of your union in Jesus Christ. A joy that is just planted in the gospel. As I thought about this and was preparing this, I wondered whether you're any more joyous now than you were before I arrived. Paul says, when I go there, it is for the purpose that your joy, the furtherance and joy of faith and your rejoicing may be more abundant. I don't know. Hold your opinions, perhaps, in case you offend me. But that's what I want. That's what I look for. More joy. More joy in God. More enjoyment of the Lord. I don't know. At any given time, I may hear that phone ring and answer it, and you're telling me bad news down the other line. You're telling me what has happened. You're giving me bad news, and you're saying, Pastor, pray for me. And the purpose of my ministry, the purpose of the pulpit preaching, the purpose of delivering the word of God faithfully as God gives us strength, is so that when that happens, I have confidence that all that you've been taught already has built a foundation so that you'll not be shaken nor removed or destabilized in your faith in Christ. Your joy will be more full in Jesus Christ. I have an inner confidence the word will carry them through. The word will carry them through. Eventually, Paul was going to die, but the word would carry them through. The word would enable them to go on, press on. I wonder what your motive for living is. Is it to bring joy to the people of God? I challenge myself with that. Why am I here? Well, I'm only in the early days. I do that. I'm here to advance you, further you in your knowledge of the Lord. I'm not here to tell you what you want to hear. I'm here to tell you what you need to hear. And I'm thankful that as I look down on all of you, I know most of you enough to know that you appreciate that. Thank God. But do you live that way? There may come a time where I get set in my ways and I get away from this. God forbid. But this is the way we're meant to be. We're meant to be living for the joy of the church, the joy of the people of God, the joy of others. Not just our own sinful desires. Why should God give you life? If you don't yet desire to depart to be with Christ, you want to live on, I'd say most of us do. Why? Why should God let you live on? How are you going to use the time He's going to give you? What's his purpose? Why are you still here? He has preserved you to this point that you serve others, and in doing so, serve him. Only the godly can live. I'll finish with this. Only the godly can live with such positivity with regard to the choice of life and death. Sometimes the ungodly want to die, but they're not being pulled. Paul was being pulled into death, not pushed. For the ungodly, sometimes there's something pushing them into death. There are the miseries of this life. They have some physical affliction. Of course, Canada's going through that, isn't it? Trying to legalize euthanasia. Should we give people that option that when something is in their back shoving them into death, should we legalize it? Should we give them that choice? Such is the unbelief in this land, as well as in the UK, because the same arguments are happening over there. That people think to end life is to end their suffering. This is how unbelieving they have become. To end life is to end suffering. But since the vast majority who think that way are unbelievers, hastening death is only hastening true misery. Unimaginable misery. The misery of God's hell. Without Christ, death is the portal to a misery that we can't even begin to comprehend. How the minds of men have succumbed to the teaching of Satan, the lies of the adversary, who would hasten the death of all men to finalize their eternal state. So I suppose I may end with application to those of you who are outside of Christ. Death is hastening for every one of us. Every day we're getting closer. There's no constant in this journey. You can't stand still in the journey toward death. Every moment you're taking forward steps, whether you like it or not. The question is, are you ready? Are you like Paul? Can actually look at it, and in a certain sense, yearn for it. Maybe not to his degree, but to some degree, I actually have a yearning for it. There's face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face to see and know. When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who loved me so. It's not that for you. So if you're here without Christ, you speak to us. I want to point you to the Lord. Make sure that that matter is settled. You can begin to understand what true gospel joy is. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we give thanks to thee for giving us in Paul such a thrilling example of Christ-likeness. We may be apt to look at the Lord Jesus and consider his example of selflessness as something that is unattainable, something so far beyond us we wouldn't even desire it or look for it. But in Paul we have a redeemed sinner who exemplifies it and becomes a path, or rather presents before us a path that we all should follow. So Lord, give us the right motives. Give us the right motive to die. A motive that is yearning to see Christ, not merely get away from our difficulties. But on the other hand, give us a longing to serve others. A love for the people of God. A love that matches our love for Christ, and let both loves intensify. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt enable us then to serve while it is day, to labor and spend and be spent, that through our employment and through our responsibilities, we might live for the glory of thy name. Help every child of God here in that regard. Let them put right matters within their lives and correct those things that don't reflect this Spirit. Let us all, O God, be given grace that abounds to this end, and do it for thy glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.